sermon will be from Luke 13, verse 22, but first Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Let's hear the word of the true and living God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Here ends the reading of God's word from Psalm 73. Turn to Luke 13, verse 22 of Luke 13, as we continue the sermon series through Luke. Gospel according to Luke, verse 22 of chapter 13 is where I'll begin. Let's hear the word of God. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. Let me remind you what time of year this is. It's summer. And many of you who have been students are really relaxed about now because school is out. Final exams, if you take them, are out. There's hopefully no homework assignments. And you are quite literally, unless you're working this summer, on summer vacation. So you probably woke up thinking, I can finally relax. No stress, no exam in math or science or any other subject. And if you were on an athletic team this year, maybe you worked really hard and you're out there in the field or in the gym doing whatever, training with your coach, and you sweated and you did effort to train in your particular sport, but that's over too. In other words, whether you were working and striving in an athletic team or an individual team, that's over. And whether you were struggling through your coursework, that's over. You can rest, sleep late, do whatever you want within limits. You may have fought to get good grades. You may have struggled really hard. You may have also struggled really hard to do good work in whatever team you were part of. Your parents may be planning a vacation, or maybe you're planning a vacation. So it's time to sit back and relax. Well, hate to tell you, part of the application for this, for the Christian, is you're going to have a vacation, but it's not going to be for quite a while. Jesus did take breaks during his earthly ministry. You could see points where he goes off away from the crowd, sometimes alone, sometimes with one or two apostles. And he prays alone. He comes and he's making a decision among who the apostles he's going to call and so forth. So he does leave the crowds, leave his teaching, leave his healing ministry, and he goes away to be alone. And in a way, he probably is refreshed by that. There is a biblical description of rest. In the Old Testament, it's there. And one of the most beautiful ones, it's a description of entering heaven as a place of rest, or heaven as a place of sitting down and having a meal, a feast. So let me just read that to remind you of the kind of rest and delight God gives us in Isaiah 25 as something to look forward to. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he may save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That was given by the prophet Isaiah to God's people before Christ came. Salvation in popular culture, going to heaven in popular culture, is almost presented as trivial. You know, there's the golfer who thinks, well, I'm going to be golfing all day in heaven. There's other people who think, well, if I enjoy eating Twinkies, I'm going to be eating Twinkies all day in heaven, and so forth. You have these silly things. But here, what is presented is not the exact details, but it is God who's preparing this in Isaiah 25. God is preparing for his people something that will cause their hearts to be filled with joy. And it's described, I wouldn't mind if it was literal, with the finest wine, the finest food, perfect fellowship with a whole bunch of people, no tears, no death. Now, if you just took that, if somebody said to you, tomorrow morning you'll wake up and you will never, ever see or experience death again, yours or another person's, you would say, well, I would probably relax a lot more. Isaiah 25. We have waited for God to do this. So this is one of the main points of Isaiah 25. When a Jew comes to Jesus, and Jesus' ministry was mostly among the Jews during his lifetime. There were a few Gentiles, Romans, centurions, and so forth. So the Jews are hearing Jesus preach. They're seeing his miracles. He's healing 100% of the people who come to him of all their ailments. He's feeding thousands of people. He's doing all these things. He's teaching in synagogues and so forth and so on. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's already proclaimed he's going to Jerusalem to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise. So he's already told that, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. So this is, he's traveling towards Jerusalem, and he's been teaching his usual teaching. And a Jew asks him a question about salvation. And the Jews knew Isaiah 25. And they often, we have some non-biblical data that says the Jews are, around the time of Christ, were debating, is there going to be a lot of people who are going to get into heaven? Or is it going to just be a remnant, a few? And so they were debating this issue. And so this is not an irreverent question that this Jew is asking. So just to open up the text right now, verses 22 and 23, first two verses, Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He does not say how many will be saved. Instead, he actually tells them how many will not be saved. And he instructs them on how to enter into that place of salvation. And he gives three warnings in this brief passage. And I'll just give you the three warnings. The first one is a warning which is kind of a command. It is a command. Strive to enter through the narrow door. So the warning is you better strive. Then there's the warning, many will seek to enter and will not be able. In other words, many will seek, but they won't be able to enter. The third warning is the master of the house will eventually rise and shut the door, and no one else will get in. You want to look at those three warnings in this parable, in this the statement that Jesus gives. Striving. Now, if you understand the work of Christ and you understand the biblical teaching that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, totally apart from anything you do. That doctrine is true. But believing that and being forgiven and following Christ does not mean that your growth and your pilgrimage as a Christian is easy. In fact, one of the main points of this text is, what is it your sanctification is going to look like on your way to heaven as you pass through this life? And Jesus uses the word strive. Strive to enter in. And that word has both a military context, where you're literally like fighting with weapons. It also has the idea of being engaged in an athletic contest, like you're really working at this, learning how to do this skill in soccer or field hockey or whatever sport you're in. You're struggling, you're taking great pains. You're exerting yourself, and one translator said that striving is like straining with every nerve to enter in. In other words, this is a most serious command by Christ. To strive is to go through this narrow doorway, which is not wide, it's not easy to get to. And he quite literally says, this is the warning, many will seek to enter and not be able. I think in the context of what he had just said, many people, he is saying, will seek. They want to enter in, and they will not be able because they didn't listen to what I just said. They never strove, they never put any effort into their pilgrimage in this world. They never strained with every nerve to enter in. They didn't exert themselves. They sought to enter in, but they did not make a real effort. They were not able, bottom line is, they were not able to enter into what they were seeking to enter in. That's the warning. Many will seek to enter and not be able. And the third warning is that time's going to run out. He uses the parable of a master of a house. And the master of the house, in this case, I think you could say, is Jesus. Because they responded, we saw you, we ate with you. So time will run out. The master of the house will eventually shut the door and let no one else in. In other words, the opportunity is limited. So in verse 25, Jesus says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, okay, time's done. Door's shut. And there's a finality to it. And Jesus goes on to say, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. This phrase, I do not know where you come from, doesn't mean he doesn't know who you are, like you're from Jaffa, or you're from northern Israel, or you're from Syria or Damascus. It's not that he doesn't know where you're from. But Old Testament language of knowing someone is used of God knowing someone in the sense that you belong to God. Jeremiah 1, this is about one prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you, this is God speaking, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God knew Jeremiah. God chose Jeremiah. Jeremiah was going to be one of God's prophets. God knew Jeremiah. He knows everybody that's born, but he knew Jeremiah in this special way. Hosea 5:3. I know Ephraim. And Israel's not hidden from me. He knows Ephraim and Israel. And it turns out in that situation, he's very displeased with them. But they are a special people to him. Hosea 13:5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. He's speaking to his people. I knew you in the wilderness. Probably a reference to the wilderness of Exodus. In Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families. ends of the earth. There, it's pretty obvious. Of all the families of the world, all the nations of the world, it's not that God didn't know them. He doesn't. He knows the Israelites. He knows the Syrians. He knows the Greeks, the Romans. He knows all these nations. But of all the nations, I knew Israel. They were my people. I chose them. I had a special relationship with them. So now put that in the context of verse 25. Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Now it's interesting because Jesus in this parable says you're going to say two things in response to that. And he's addressing you all, you. And they respond with we. Those who can't get in when the door is shut and Jesus is saying, I don't know you, they're going to give two reasons why they should be let in. One, we ate and drank with you. Two, we heard you teach. Verse 26, and Jesus is saying this of them. You will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And this was literally true of the people who were hearing him in that earthly ministry that Christ had. Some who were present when this someone asked Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Some of those literally heard his teaching. Some of them literally had a meal with him. They ate and drank with Jesus. They heard his teaching. And they tell Jesus, he's saying, you're going to say that to me as if it made you qualified to get into my ultimate house, my kingdom. And based on what Jesus has said before this, strive to enter in. Many will seek, but not. The thing that they're missing is the striving. They did not agonize. They did not sweat like an athlete sweating to learn to do some skill, to be competent as a soccer player, a baseball player, or a gymnast. Those people who work at those skills, or that person who works at their occupation, at their job, they work at their job, they take it seriously. The boss wants me to do this. The coach wants me to do this. I've got to accomplish this. When you're in school, you're going to have a test. You don't, if you're a good student, you don't go like, I don't care about math. I'm just going to, who cares if I flunk? If you care about the test, if you care about pleasing the teacher, or you care about pleasing your coach, or you care just about doing a good job, you're going to work at that particular activity. They heard the Lord teach. They sat down and had a meal with him, and it did not lead them to follow Christ with any effort or seriousness in the way they live. In other words, the teaching and the being in the presence of Jesus Christ didn't really make a difference in their life. The reason I think I can say that is because what's going on here is if they had done what Jesus has taught, and we could just look at Luke, what Jesus has taught up to this point in Luke. If they had done what Jesus taught, then they would have had faith in Jesus and they would have repented of their evil. Their repentance would have been something that showed a change in them. Maybe an immediate change, like the woman who went to Jesus and interrupted the dinner party and she wept at his feet and washed the feet of, this is not a parable, this is a real woman who was a scandalous sinner, weeps, washes Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes his feet with her hair as a towel, and she shows she was changed, she was transformed radically by hearing the teaching of Jesus. A radical change, a profound change, where she didn't care what people are thinking. She did a humiliating thing in the presence of these other men who said, well, if Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. joy in heaven over one repentant sinner. The reason I can say that is what's going on here in this text is in verse 27, Jesus says, why are you not letting them in? But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you all you workers of evil. They did not repent of their evil. And this is consistent with the teaching in Luke and the other Gospels. When Jesus is in his earthly ministry, in verse 5 of the same chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus is describing an event that happened, but here's what he says to those who are listening to him. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Faith and repentance. And repentance is a change of thinking, a change in your life that is reflected in how you live and think. It can be agonizing to repent. Read Psalm 51 of David after having committed adultery and then murder to cover up, and he writes Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet comes to him. It is an agonizing confession of sin. He's committed murder and adultery, and he says, I've offended God with my adultery. I've offended God with my murder. And he is brokenhearted. He is profoundly brokenhearted, and so is this woman who was weeping at Jesus' feet. David in Psalm 51 is agonizing. He's expressing the deep, deep repentance he has for what he's done, and the offense he's had against God. Not just Uriah the Hittite, who he murdered, not just Bathsheba, who he took into an adulterous relationship, but it's God I've offended. He knew he was in deep, deep trouble. John the Baptist in the beginning of Luke, just to remind you where we've come from Luke chapter 1, 2, 3, up to 13. John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to you, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Now there's a godly response. What do we do? It's the same kind of response that the Jews give to Peter when he gives his sermon at Pentecost about, you killed Christ, the Son of the living God. They said, what do we do? No excuses. Repentance. And Jesus went on to explain, you know, before this, again, setting the stage for this passage comes from previous chapters of Luke, as well as all of Scripture. In Luke chapter 5, there's a great feast that Jesus is invited to. Levi, a sinner, makes a great feast, invites all the other sinners that he knew, and they're reclining at table with Jesus. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not sinners to just, oh, that's okay, I'm a sinner, no problem. To repentance, to have a profound change of heart and mind. When Jesus then goes on to describe these people, and back to the parable in Luke 13. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Strive to enter. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You will begin to say to me, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And then to continue, they end up in hell. That's the picture. They didn't strive. They didn't repent. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. There are various descriptions of heaven and hell. Here we have a brief one. People will end up in an eternal place where they will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. And there will be a place where those who struggled in their pilgrimage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you look at those patriarchs, they struggled in their faith. It was not an easy pilgrimage for Abraham. It was not an easy pilgrimage for Sarah. It was not an easy life for Jacob or Isaac. It was not easy for them to be followers of the true and living God, but they persevered. They agonized at times. At times they literally seemed, they wrestled with God. And all the prophets, some of the prophets were martyred, rejected by God's people. God says, you're going to go, Isaiah, and preach to people, and they're not going to understand you. And that they're going to reject you. And that's sort of the point, Isaiah. Great. Here's a sermon you're going to give, and nobody's going to believe it. They're not going to get it. And Jeremiah comes and says, you had better repent, or this is what's going to happen. And you read Jeremiah, and you go like, oh, I hope they get it. They didn't. The majority didn't. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out. However, Jesus then proceeds in a very brief verse or two to say, but on the other hand, he doesn't say on the other hand, but in that day, in that time, there's going to be an enormous number of people reclining at table, again, the feast table, reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reclining on Mount Zion in God's presence like Isaiah 25. And people will come, you're cast out, you yourselves are cast out, and people will come from the east, the west, the north, the south, and behold, some our last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Jesus went to the Jews first, and primarily his earthly ministry was to the Jews. And many rejected him. And they will be last. And the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. In a sense, they were the last ones to hear, because the Jews heard first. And though they heard it last in time, so to speak, or later in time, they would be first coming in a way. Because they repented and struggled to enter in their pilgrimage. Well, what's the conclusion from this? The conclusion from this is not, like, this is not super sophisticated. You don't want to take every little piece of this and say, well, this means this and this means that. It's very straightforward. If you just take the very straightforward, he's telling you, strive to enter through or else. And then he describes what the or else is. The or else is, we were seeking, but we never made it. We said we were with you. We were with you. We heard you teaching. Jesus gives a shocking and serious warning to those who have heard his teaching and not taken his teaching to heart, not taken it seriously. And those who do not strive, who do not agonize, their pilgrimage to follow Jesus will be surprised. We heard your teaching. Won't you let us in? No. They may have heard the gospel. They may have heard literally from the mouth of Christ the good news. They may have even seen the miracles. But they never did what Jesus commanded them. They never showed the fruit of repentance, which is a changed life. Not sinless perfection, but a change of direction. And an ongoing change of direction, because the pilgrimage involves a series of growth spurts and maybe setbacks. But King David, when he was committing adultery and then planning murder, didn't look like a Christian, but after he wrote Psalm 51, he sure looked like a repentant believer. I'm going to paraphrase. Some of you might know G.K. Chesterton. He's a writer over 100 years ago, wrote about Christianity. I'm going to paraphrase something he said, but it's his idea. Christianity has not been tried and found missing something. Christianity has been found hard, really hard, and left untried. Matthew chapter 7 reinforces this. Jesus speaking, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So between Matthew chapter 7, that teaching, which is very similar to this one, I would say the popular Christian way is the way to hell. The easy belief, the easy Christian life is the way you don't want to go. It is the unpopular, the hard Christian life that is the right and proper way. Saying no to all the temptations that rise in your heart, in your mind. Saying no to your eyes when you see your neighbor, like in Psalm 73. "I see my neighbors, they're wicked, and look at, they seem so high. They've got 2 boats, 3 houses, and my goodness, their kids look so healthy and rich, and I'm looking at all this, and I'm thinking, why did I ever try to be a Christian?" And the Psalm 73 guy says, "Oh, but then I remembered. They're not taking any of that with them. They're not taking their fine clothes, they're not taking their boat, they're not taking their houses, they're not taking their fine furniture, they're not taking any of that with them." The popular way that many take is the wrong way. The easy way is the wrong way. If you ever find a Christian book that says, "These are the 3 easy tips to the Christian life," burn it. It's not true. It's not true. I'd like to see a Christian book titled, "The Agonizing Christian Life, The Only Way to Heaven." What are the applications for us? I've already alluded to it. Number one, understand it is hard. It is difficult to be a real Christian. It can be agonizing. It requires spiritual sweat. It's a struggle. If you're struggling to be a follower of Christ, that's a good thing. Watch out if you're just sitting back and like, "Hot tub Christianity, this is really comfortable, I'm relaxed. I have no pain, this is really, you know, I sat in a hot tub this past week with Dr. Gordon and his wife in a hot tub. It was very relaxing after hiking." But that is not the theme of the Christian life. Second application, and this is scary, many people will seek to be a Christian, but they'll not strive. They'll not do any of the hard work. They'll not say no to what's comfortable in order to be a stronger Christian. And this applies to any age, any educational background. Saying no to being a lazy Christian. Saying no to being lazy with prayer, with meditating on the Word of God. Saying no to coming and singing to God because you want to glorify God, not because you want to be entertained. Saying no to the entertainment and amusements that distract us from doing the spiritual disciplines that we need to do to be strong. Can lead to destruction, hell. Now, you and I have read the scriptures, I hope, and we know how Jesus in his life was sinless, perfect. But even this sinless Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, your elder brother, your king, your high priest, your prophet, this Jesus agonized. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of the gospel accounts says he agonized so much an angel had to come to restore him because he had to go to his death the next day. He agonized on the cross for you and I. What this passage does not do that I want to do as an application is to tell you, well, okay, if it's hard, what, how do I get the strength to do it? I'm going to turn to another portion of Scripture to give you that application. In the New Testament church, during the lifetime of the apostles, the Jewish Christians and others were killed. Some lost their jobs. They lost their economic background. They were cast out of their families, so they were orphaned or they were alienated. So believing in Jesus divided families. That's another theme he has in this gospel. Hebrews chapter 12 describes to the suffering Christians, probably in Jerusalem, what they should do. Here's what it says. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. Consider Jesus. In other words, you're a struggling Christian, you need strength, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, my son? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And then skipping down to verse 14, we find an English word here that we've heard before. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is the change of life that shows the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you. You say notice and you say yes to godly living. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, so that no one is, see that no one is sexually immoral, or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward Esau desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There's that warning again. Consider Jesus. Considering Jesus, thinking about Jesus' suffering will strengthen you. Your struggle against sin is not yet to the point of death. How many of you in this room would say, I would rather die than sin? I would rather die than blaspheme and deny the name of Christ. I would rather die than commit adultery. I would rather die than have sinful anger in my heart. Christ is worth dying for. He calls us to take up our cross. And he warns us that we will be persecuted. Those who do not strive to be a Christian are characterized by their doing evil and not changing, not repenting. That's something that Jesus said. And Paul warns the Christians who do not change in two letters. So I'm taking the warnings of Christ, who just says, depart from me, you evildoers. And I'm saying, now look at what Paul says to the church. He's saying it to the church, not to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, by the way, sexual immorality includes more than just adultery. includes lustful looking, lustful thinking, homosexuality being one extreme, simply looking at somebody with sexual desire, everything in between. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards. There's an opioid problem in our community. Alcohol, heroin, cocaine, nor drunkards, and you can include all those who are addicted to some substance, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Imagine standing up in a pulpit and saying, and such were some of you. You were sexually immoral, you were idolaters, you were adulterers, you practiced homosexuality, you were stealing, you were greedy, you were drunk, you were a swindler. Such were some of you, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying, that's happened to you. You've been changed. You've had godly repentance. Now don't throw it away, is basically what he's saying. Into the church in Galatia, he wrote something similar. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. We have the works of the flesh, we're the works of the sinful nation, they were the work of the Holy Spirit. And here they're brought together in one passage. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Oh, they're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, the pleasures of life, in other words, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you. Not me saying it, it's Paul, the word of God. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul switches to the good. Just like with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I read, these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Now he's listed to the Galatians the works of the sinful nature. And he warns those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, here's the sticking point. The language there is the language of utmost seriousness. Crucifying your sin nature. I can't crucify your sin natures. You have got to say, I would rather die than be a drunk. I would rather die than be sexually immoral. I would rather die than be someone who has fits of anger. I would rather die than steal. I would rather die than be greedy. Putting to death the desire that's in your heart to do those kinds of things is to agonize over it. Strive for it. So here's my challenge to you. In your life, what would you be willing to die for? I hope fathers would be willing to die for their children. Mothers too. I hope that husbands would be willing to die for their wives, suffer for their wives' sake. If there is nothing in your life worth dying for, then your life, one person once said, your life is not worth living. If there's nothing in your life worth dying for, then your life is not worth living. In other words, your life is filled with nothing of real value to you. People have studied our culture in this country, and they've come to the conclusion that almost all people in this country, other than maybe an older generation that fought in World War II or some other situation, almost all of our young people and older people wouldn't die for anything, would not stand up in a room and say, homosexuality is wrong, would not stand up in a room and say, Jesus is the only way, would not ever stand for something that Christ stands for. Here's one last thought. It's not my thought, it's a thought from Scripture. Christ is with you in this. The one who said strive is the one who also agonized. And he's completely sympathetic with your struggle. And you can cry out to him anytime, any place, because he is fully human like you and I are. He is fully tempted like you and I are, yet without sin. And we can cry out to him, God, help me in this fit of anger. Jesus, you know how hard it is for me to not sin. Give me the strength to shut my mouth, pray, cut off my right arm rather than sin. In other words, sometimes we say that a Christian should be a prayer warrior. Well, you have a prayer warrior in heaven, and it is Jesus Christ who hears your prayers and prays to your Heavenly Father. So let me end with this. What are the means of grace? Prayer, God's Word. Be a prayer warrior. If you're not praying much, you're not much of a Christian. Feed on God's Word. If you're not feasting on the Word of God, if you're not thinking about the sermon, if you're not thinking about the 23rd Psalm, if you're not thinking about Psalm 73 or Psalm 88, or if you're not thinking about something about the Word of God, every day you're going malnourished. And one last way to think of repentance is just change. Change your mind. Be transformed by the mind. You can't be a mindless Christian and be growing or struggling in the way that Jesus wants. Well, let's pray. Father, it is in many ways, for some of us, agony to follow Christ. But we pray that the words that have been spoken in this sermon and the words that have been read would be for us something that would be like a seed planted in our very soul that grows and matures and changes our thinking and our desires. Be with us as we want to follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to say no to the wickedness in our own hearts and minds. We want to say no to those satanic temptations that come. We want to say no to peer pressure, to schoolmates who say, oh, you should just go and do these kinds of things. Everybody does it. Help us to know that the way of sin in the long run is horrible. And that the way to follow Christ ends in the eternal rest that is being prepared for even us. Help us to not be short-sighted in that spiritual way. Train us, Father. Be our coach. Be our inspiration. Be our co-worker in our pilgrimage. We pray this in Christ's name.